Father, thank you again for the time you've given us to study your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. We thank you for your spirit who enlightens us so that we can understand your word. We ask that you would apply it to our lives and help us to walk in a way that is pleasing to you as revealed in your word. And we ask this in your son Jesus' name. Amen. First Timothy, a little review of chapter 5 to see where we come from and where we're going, I guess. So we've got a theme of honor going on, beginning with chapter 5, verse 3. We are to honor widows who are really widows. The true widow is one who is left alone with no supporting family. She trusts in God, and she continues in supplication and prayers night and day. The church is to honor this kind of widow, and in this case, honoring would include giving her the things she needs to survive. So the term honor always includes an attitude of reverence, of highly esteeming them. But in this case, not always, but in this case, honor would include supporting them financially in their need. Then, again, chapter 5, verse 17 begins a section dealing with elders. The elders who rule well, they put in much effort in preaching and teaching. They should be thought worthy of double honor. All elders should be honored, and doubly so those who exert themselves in their work. In this case, honor could or could not include the money aspect. It's not clearly defined there, so the principle would seem to be probably the same as with widows. If the elder is working only for the church, he's laboring in preaching and teaching, that's his only occupation, he has no other job, he has no way of supporting his life, then the church should provide for him. They should honor him with the things he needs to live. But on the other hand, if the elder is not in need, he may have another job, or he may have some kind of inheritance or something that he's not really in need financially, then the church shouldn't be burdened to support him. So it's kind of a case-by-case basis. But he should be honored in any case. That should always be there. And since the elders are preaching and teaching, to honor them is to hear and obey them. And now in chapter 6, Paul mentions another group that is to be honored, and that is masters. That's what we're looking at tonight. And then the rest of chapter 6 doesn't really follow a clear line of thought connecting it all together, so we'll just kind of look on at each section individually. Verses 3 to 5 deal with false teachers again. Timothy is told to withdraw himself from people like them. Verses 6 through 10 talk about being content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But those who desire to be rich, that is the greedy, they fall into temptation and a snare. Verses 11 through 16 is directed toward Timothy specifically. He is to flee the error of these false teachers, and he is to flee greed or the love of money. He's to run away from those and to run after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. He's to fight the good fight of faith. And then verses 17 through 19 talk with those who are rich currently. They are to be urged to be rich in good works. And then Paul ends the letter with a final word to Timothy. O Timothy, guard what was entrusted to you, what was committed to your trust. and is to beware of false knowledge, which causes some to stray from the true faith. This is kind of an overview of chapter 6, and where we're at now is ending this section dealing with honor, that slaves are to honor masters. So before looking at the verses themselves, I wanted to kind of look at some of the terms that are used in the New Testament for a master or a servant. The first in this list is didaskalos. In the Old King James Version, it is translated master, most commonly. It is, the idea is really a teacher, and all the newer translations will say teacher in that place. The didaskalos, this master does not own the students, but he does have some kind of authority over them. The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master or teacher, depending on the translation, and that's what it really means, teacher. There's a word related to this, rabbi, which is comes from the Aramaic word, and it has the same meaning, teacher. I wrote some numbers here. This word, didaskalos, is found three times in the pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and 59 times total in the New Testament, in case you're curious what those are about. So rabbi is found 17 times in the New Testament. The King James Version translates it master about half of the time, and then they leave it as rabbi the other half. But a lot of the translations just leave it alone as rabbi. And we know that it's the same meaning as didaskalos, because the Bible translates it for us. Matthew 23:8 says, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher," and that word is didaskalos, "the Christ, and you are all brethren." So don't be called rabbi, because you have a didaskalos, you have a teacher. So that's the same, it's a translation, it means the same thing. And then John 1:38, two of John the Baptist's disciples begin following Jesus. He asked them, "What do you seek?" And then they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, teacher, and that's in the text itself, didaskalos. So it translates it there too. So rabbi is teacher. It's not really a master in the sense that we would necessarily think of today, but the English term master can mean the presiding officer of a school, like a headmaster or schoolmaster, or it can mean someone who holds a master's degree or an authority who is qualified to teach an apprentice. So those definitions are related to teaching, but it's the word master in those cases, even in English today. There's another Greek word I also didn't list, which is epistates, which is only found in the Gospel of Luke, and it's used in addressing Jesus as recognizing his authority. The most common word that is used in the New Testament is kurios, or master or Lord. It's found 717 times in the New Testament. That number could vary in manuscripts, but it's by far the most common. So it refers to a person who has control or mastery over someone or something. In the New Testament, it's used as the master or owner of a house, a vineyard, a harvest, servants, stewards, slaves, and animals. Jesus is kurios. He is sir. The unbelievers call him sir. or believers call him Lord. It's that same word. And when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the word Yahweh was translated as Kurios in the Greek as well. And despotes, or despot, you could think of, is a lesser used term, meaning Lord or Master again. It's only used 10 times in the New Testament, and 4 of those are in these pastoral letters. Another interesting point, I guess, is Kurios is not found in Titus at all, or the three letters of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. So despotes is the correlative of slave. It signifies absolute ownership or uncontrolled power over the slave. Kurios has a wider meaning. So in the household, a man was despotes in respect to his slaves. He was the master or ruler over them. But he was kurios in regard to his wife and children. He still had authority over them, but it was kind of a maybe a gentler meaning there. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and that's kurios there. So the kurios, this Lord will restrain the use of his authority over his subjects for their own good. But the despotes had more unrestricted power. One commentary, I guess, said, they made this distinction, kurios exercises dominion and despotes exercises absolute domination over their subject.
One rules so these with are, the other one rules with a fist.
That could be a good idea. Not necessarily in every case, because the Lord is called the despot in some places also. So, it's more speaking to he has no bounds on the power that he has. Now, the other side of the coin, the servant or slave, we have the diakonos, which is a servant, a minister, or a deacon, which we've seen already earlier in this letter. This is probably from the same root as dioko, which means to hasten after or pursue. And so it would mean a runner, someone who's running errands maybe. I guess we have the term gopher in English, someone who goes for the things you need. So these are people engaged in service for another. Deacons serve the members of the church. So that's kind of the definition there. They are servants. They are doing work. The more common term for this is doulos, which is a bond servant or a slave, or even as just a servant. It's kind of a general word. So it refers to a person who is subject to another. It can signify one who's in bondage. When it's used as an adjective, it seems to carry that meaning more, that they are bound to another. So the difference between diakonos and doulos, the servant, deacon, or the slave, is that deacon or servant represents the servant in his activity of working. And doulos represents the relation to the master, that he is a slave. It's not. The focus isn't on the work, it's on the position between them, or the relationship. So it could be the same person, could be called a deacon or a slave, depending on how the term is being used. One definition or maybe explanation of doulos comes from the centurion in Matthew 8:9. He says to his servant, his doulos, he says, "Do this," and he does it. So a slave is one who does what his master tells him to do. So now, moving into 1 Timothy chapter 6, the terms that are used here are despotes and doulos. It is this master who has complete authority over the slave who is subject to him. So 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So, in preparing for this lesson, I read many conflicting details about slavery in the Roman Empire at this time. Some say that slaves were treated no better than livestock. Others said that slaves were actually respected, that the family physician or household managers could fall under the category of slaves. So some would say that slaves were poor. Others said that slaves were relatively well-to-do. They weren't as wealthy as their owners, but they could be better off than laborers who were not slaves. So there's a lot of different opinion, I guess, on how things were, and there could be historical documents to, I guess, point you one way or the other. But we can have an idea, I guess, from God's word as to what the state was of the slave and the master. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, Peter writes, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So Peter says, basically, there are both kinds of masters. Some are good and gentle, and others are harsh. Some will beat their slaves for no good reason. So there could be both, either one. It seems to be dependent on the person, the individual. So the point isn't how your master treats you, it is how you treat them. So here in 1 Timothy, when he says the bondservants are under the yoke, I think it's referring to their status, that they are slaves, they are bound to their master. It doesn't seem to be speaking about their treatment. It's not saying that their masters are treating them poorly. They're just under the yoke. They're working for their masters. Their master says, do this, and they have to do it. They are bound in that sense. So bondservants or slaves are to count their own masters worthy of all honor. Their own masters are those who have complete authority over them. Their own masters, whether they're good or gentle, or whether they abuse the power that they have over the slave. The slave is to count their master worthy of all honor. Consider your master to be deserving of honor, of value, and esteem. So in this case, honor doesn't include money. The slave isn't to pay his master for the privilege of working for him. He is to pay him respect. He is not to be lazy in his work or to refuse to work, or even worse, he's not to work against his master, but he is to honor his master, do what is expected of him. He is to fulfill his obligations. And in 1 Peter, again, just the verse right before that, says to honor all people. So if you're to honor all people, that would include your master. And the reason why is given right here, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. So Paul wrote something similar to Titus with a slightly different reason, but it's kind of related. Point that out. So Titus 2 verses 9 and 10. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God and of God our Savior in all things. So the reason there in Titus, the reason given for servants to submit to their masters is so that they would adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And here it says so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. So the slave's obedient, faithful work is a beautiful adornment to the gospel. The slave's contempt for his master, his refusal to do what he's told to do, or any form of dishonor to the master is a cause or reason for the name of God to be blasphemed. So if Christian slaves were known for their poor work ethics, then their masters would take no interest in Christianity. On the contrary, they would speak against his God, the God of his lazy Christian slaves, and he would speak against this gospel that changed them into a useless slave. So Paul gives Timothy kind of the negative side. If Christian slaves don't show the honor due to their masters, then Christianity would get a poor reputation. God would be spoken against. And then he gives Titus the positive side. When Christian slaves are obedient and faithful, they adorn the doctrine of God. They are well-pleasing to the eyes of their masters. Their masters may even look to hire more Christian slaves since they are working diligently for them. Verse 2.
Strange. This is written like 2,000 years ago.
It sounds like more. It sounds like Roman law.
Yeah.
I mean, Paul's doctrine is like when he was a...
Right, he wasn't trying to change the law. He wasn't saying to rebel against your masters.
But it sounds like slavery in this country too in the early days. And when they started the gospel singing in the cotton fields and stuff, they'd be able to sing.
Oh, my honor, oh, my.
But what goes around comes around again.
In verse 2, we have a special case where the Christian slave has a Christian master. Paul writes, don't despise your believing master. Those who have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren. So he's a believer. The slave is a believer. There's a spiritual equality between the two. They are brothers in the Lord. But still at the same time, he's still your master and you're still his slave. So Paul says, don't look down on him or think evil about him. Don't disesteem or dishonor him. There could be a tendency for the slave to think that he should be treated better than the other slaves, or that his Christian master should set him free. He may look down on his Christian master for even owning a slave at all. But Paul says, look to your own Christian walk. Don't despise a fellow believer. Don't try to pull the authority away from your master.
And like all the times.
So, but rather serve them or slave for them even more, because they are believers and beloved. Your service to them is service to a beloved believer. He is a believer. He has faith in God, and he is beloved because God has love for him. And so you too should have love for him as well. John writes, everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So if you love the Father, then you love the Father's children.
Right.
So this particular slave is serving someone he loves, so he's to work even harder, he's to do even more service for his master. The next phrase, I guess it's kind of in the middle here, those who are benefited, King James Version is a little closer, says, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. That's closer to the Greek. They are partaking of the benefit. And that's how most of the translations read. So the idea there is that your extra service, you're serving them even more. It is beneficial to these masters. They are the faithful, beloved masters, and they are reaping the benefits of your labor. When you do diligent service for them, it is for believers whom God loves and whom you love. But this partakers of the benefit, those who are benefited, could be translated a little differently. A couple of the commentaries give a slightly different view. One says, but rather be rendering them a slave service because they are believers and divinely loved ones who busy themselves in kindly service. Or another one is, I think, probably closer to the Greek language. It says that they reciprocate this kind of service. So Christian masters will take note of your efforts and repay your labor. They take upon themselves the responsibility of giving a return back to their slaves. That could be a valid, I guess, translation, but I'm not well learned in the Greek. But they do make a good case, I guess, for that understanding, that translation. But I think the problem with that is that Paul here is addressing the slaves and not the masters. So the slave's motive for serving a believing master isn't so that he would be treated well. He's not serving his master in order that his master would serve him better. But he is serving his master all the more because his master serves Christ. The slave's good service isn't dependent on whether his master notices and starts treating him better, but he serves more to benefit his master and not himself. And finally, Timothy is to teach and exhort these things, or keep on teaching and exhorting these things. Timothy is to keep teaching these things. He is to cause the people to learn these things. He is to keep teaching until it is well understood by everyone, whether they're slave or master or neither. These things should be understood by the church. And he is to keep exhorting or urging these things. He's not to stop teaching once they understand the truth, but he's to keep repeating it until they start obeying the truth. And that's kind of the idea there, to keep on teaching and exhorting until they make a habit of it, until they put it into practice. So some look at the first verse, they see the slaves are under the yoke, and they take it to mean that their masters are cruel, that they treat them like livestock, and then they come to the conclusion that these are unbelieving masters, and that there's a contrast between these and the believing masters in verse 2. So under this view, the masters who don't believe, they don't have faith. That's verse 1. These masters, the Christian slave, is to honor. And then the masters who do believe, they do have faith. These Christian slaves are not to despise them. So there could be a plus minus thing or a positive negative thing going on in these verses. I don't know, that might make sense. I'm not totally convinced that verse 1 is restricted to the unbelieving masters. It just says, as many as are under the yoke as slaves. So I think that includes all slaves. And then verse 2 is only to the slaves with believing masters, but what do I know? Okay, so how does this concern us today, I guess, is the next point. How is it profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness? We don't have slavery here now. That's been abolished. I think the most common understanding then would be to think of this slavery or servanthood as being similar to employment. The servant worked for his master, and his master fed him, gave him a place to stay. He saw to his medical care, and so forth. So in any case, you're working for someone else, performing a service for them.
There you go.
So you may even be bound to them by a contract, and so they have a degree of authority over you.
That's right.
And even if you're retired, you're still working for somebody. I know none of you here just sit around on your throne at home and order others around to serve you. So whatever service we perform, whatever work we do.
And the wife too.
Yes. Good point. We should honor our boss. We should honor those who we are working for. And if they are believers, we should work even more diligently for them. And it's for the same reason that the slave is to work for his masters, because our work is part of our life, is part of our witness. Well, we don't just put our faith on display for an hour on Sunday, but our faith carries on into all of our life.
Amen.
Our faith is our identity. We are Christ. We serve Him. So whatever we are doing for others should demonstrate Christ's work in us. If our boss, if the ones we are serving treat us unfairly, we should not grumble about it or disrespect them. We should still show them honor. We should speak respectfully to them, and we should keep doing what we are told to do. And if we work for a believer, we should serve them all the more. We should do more than they ask of us, because we are serving Christ. There are a couple other passages that speak about servants in the New Testament, and we can probably take that in much the same way as employment or just service for others. So Colossians 3, verse 22 says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." So we are to do it with all our heart, whatever we do, because we are serving the Lord. How we serve others is a good indication of how we are serving the Lord. And then the Ephesians chapter 6 is similar. Verse 5, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free." So our work, our service toward others, shows our commitment to obeying God. We do not work to earn money, but we work to serve and to glorify God. And I didn't put this one down, but I didn't know how much time we'd have here at the end, but we have time. So let's look a little bit at Romans chapter 6.
All right.
in case there's any question whether we are a servant or slave or not. It's hard to know where to pick up at. Verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." So everyone is a slave, a servant of either of sin or of righteousness. We are either serving God or serving the devil. That may come in different forms. If you're serving yourself, you're serving the devil. Two ways.
That's it. Heads or tails.
And this kind of gets, I guess, a little further away from the text here in 1 Timothy, because this is more a spiritual aspect of slavery and who our master is. But Timothy is more dealing with people, humans.
But slavery is slavery.
It is. We are serving someone.
It shows us that there's different types. You don't have to be a slave to somebody to be a slave.
My son's master.
But if you serve God, you're a servant.
Look at Romans 6 and thank God from 6 and
18. We were slaves of sin. But we've been set free, and now we are slaves of righteousness. Yep.
Good standing with God.
Thank God for Jesus.
Now, some of the commentaries say that Paul is against slavery and he was trying to undo it, I guess, from the inside out. He was trying to abolish slavery by turning slaves into servants. He was to turn them into beloved brothers of their masters, that they would have a different relationship. I don't necessarily see that here in the text, but another passage.
He's teaching, what's his name, Timothy there,
yes,
about the congregation, the people he's dealing with, what to do with them.
Another passage so that deals with slavery is Philemon. Paul had received this brother in the Lord while he was imprisoned.
He went out partying.
So he had received Onesimus, this slave of Philemon. Verse 12 says, "I am sending him back." So he, this man Onesimus, had run away from his owner, Philemon, and Paul sent him back to him. It seems that he was probably not a believer when he ran away, but he had been converted afterwards. Paul calls him his son, so he may have come to the faith from Paul. But where am I at? Verse 15 and 16, Paul says, "Perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord."
He stole from him, too.
Yep.
But this guy.
So he's not abolishing slavery. He's not saying
forgiveness.
It's good that he ran away, and he's with me now. He's free. Let him stay with me. But he sends him back to his master and kind of pleads that the master would forgive him, that he would be received as a brother. He may still be a slave, but that he would be a brother anyways and treated as a brother in the Lord.
They probably killed him, set an example.
Did he receive?
We don't know how this ended.
Well, we're just getting the letter.
I've never read it. So.
Very good, Elena. Sure. Mm-hmm. That's good. Philemon.
Okay, well, I think we've covered the topic. Next week we'll pick up at verse 3.
It's
probably 3 through 5 next week.
Okay.
Generally, I'm kind of following the paragraphs in the New King James, but every once in a while,
what's that. The password for the church?
FCC.
FCC.
Capital? No.
FCC. FCC.
4.
The number 4?
Jesus, capital J.
And the rest of the Lord?
Yep.
That's it?
That's it. Okay, so we had a shorter lesson, only 2 verses this week, but next week we might make up for that. I guess last week we did run a little bit late. So.
Yeah, put this with the I got the crayon. I got 4 cans.
Okay.
And
okay. I guess let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you again. We ask that you continue working in us and help our lives, help our work ethics to be a good example of what a Christian is, because we know that we are following Christ's example. He came not to be served, but to serve. And so we ask that our lives would show this, that we would be willing to serve others, that we would be diligent in our work, that we would not be lazy or looking for shortcuts, but that we would do more than what is expected of us. We ask for your help in this, because we know we need your help.
Yes, because,
we need your help to do all things. And we can do all things with your help. Mm-hmm. So we thank you, and we just ask for your grace in this area. And we ask these things in your Son, Jesus' name.
Yes. Amen. Thank you.